Good morning. As you are hopefully still in Luke chapter 8, it's a funny thing, the providence of God. We've been in Luke for many, many weeks now, months actually. The entire sermon series was mapped out before the first sermon was ever preached. And as I was finishing prepping this sermon, already laid out in the larger outline for this particular text, for this particular day, it struck me as odd, the newfounded swirling controversy that seems to be emerging in Southern Baptist life about the place and the role of women in ministry, and what the scripture does or doesn't have to say about that. Please know if you're a guest with us today, I don't pick up the newspaper or the Baptist press and figure out what I'm going to preach about on a Sunday. I decided months ago that we're going to do Luke 8, 1 through 3 and talk about ministering women before Beth Moore or Owen Strachan or anybody else tweeted whatever it is that they decided to tweet about women's roles in the pulpit or not in the pulpit or in the church or not in the church or whatever. It's just funny that God providentially supplies this, given that a week and a day from now, they're having the next SBC convention in Birmingham. And the day before that, the founders folks are going to have an entire day's long conference on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood with a debate between Tom Askell and another gentleman about the role of women in pastoral ministry right before all of this happens. So I just thought it was kind of funny that this is where we're at today. Let's start with kind of a little background. Christianity as a whole has been accused of viewing women as less than throughout history. And as a biblical scholar and an advanced degreed person in church history, that would actually be an accurate statement. Christianity as a whole in its practice throughout history has viewed women as less than. And it's unfortunate and it's wrong, and Christianity has a black eye for that. Now, does Christianity teach that women are less than? Absolutely not. It doesn't. Jesus and the gospel stories make this very clear. We've seen it already in Luke's gospel, even last week before this story with the woman who is a sinful woman coming and being the one honored by Jesus. Right. That's the lead in right before this story that we have setting the stage. Jesus coming to Mary. Jesus coming. The Holy Spirit and the angels coming to make an announcement by way of John being filled with the Holy Spirit and Elizabeth's womb and the two of them having that interaction that they had at the birth of Christ. As we'll see at the end of Luke, and we will touch on the fact of the matter, that the first people to testify openly and publicly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were women and not men, which is a pretty significant issue, big deal. But there's been a lot of stuff that's gone on in the history of the church, theological controversies and practices that are more cultural and political than they are religious, that have gotten tagged on to the religious reality of Christianity that just haven't been good. The massive and unnecessary debate about complementarianism versus egalitarianism. If you don't know what those are, complementarianism is the viewpoint that men and women complement one another. Egalitarianism is the viewpoint that men and women are absolutely equal with one another in all regards. And the reality of it is that both of them are very wrong and both of them are very right. We are all equal in our sin, egalitarianism. If you're a woman, you don't get a pass. If you're a man, you don't get a pass. You are a son or a daughter of Adam, and you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're perfectly equal in your wretchedness and your progress toward hell apart from the work of Jesus Christ in your life. If it were not for the madness that is in our world right now that somehow thinks men and women aren't actually different, everyone ought to be, by just scientific default, a complementarianism. Obviously, men and women complement each other. We're not the same. Regardless of what Time magazine said over a decade ago, no man has ever given birth to a child. Don't care how bearded that person on the cover of their magazine was, and I don't care how they wrote up, and I don't care how that person identified themselves. Biologically, women give birth and men do not. We are not the same. A story was just released in Division II track and field. It's very near and dear to my heart because I was a decent track athlete in high school. I was never going to be capable to compete in a world stage in the college or the national level against the other men in the field. And there was a man who was 290th and 299th, respectively, 2 years that he ran in Division II track and field. Took a year off to have hormone therapy, came back as a woman, and won the national Division II championship in the 400-meter dash. Why? Because men and women aren't the same. They complement each other. They're different. And so, obviously, we ought to also be complementarian, but we also ought to be egalitarian. So these arguments that people have and about roles and about restrictions, what about leadership roles? Scripture is very clear that a woman shouldn't be an elder. I know that that's part of the SBC debate right now. But friend, I'm going to be as blunt as I can be. It's really clear in the Scripture that women should not be elders. So what about everything else? Aren't there some things that flow out from that? No, there's nothing that flows out from that. My qualification to be an elder has nothing to do with my qualification to be a CEO or a governing official or any other kind of thing. They're completely different. They're not the same. And what has happened in the history of the church is we've taken the principles that the Scripture has given us, the fence that the Scripture has given us about who should do what and when and where in the church. And we said, well, if it's good for the church, it's good for everything else. And we've overextended the teaching of the Scripture. And we're not supposed to do that. One of the greatest judges in the history of the nation of Israel was a woman, not a man. One of the greatest ones ever. And the Scripture doesn't shy away from that. It doesn't blink at that. It doesn't feel embarrassed by that. What about headship and submission? What does that mean? Is it this lording over patriarchy that Christianity gets painted as having, you know, or put your foot down and this is my way or the highway? No, that's not what submission and headship means at all. Is that how Jesus responded to the headship of the Father when he submitted fully to his will, although they were equal as Trinitarian reality? No. That same scripture in Ephesians that talks about headship roles and submissive roles of the husband and wife says collectively that we all must submit one to another as Christians before it ever talks about that reality. If I'm going to be the right kind of head of my home as the husband, I must be in full submission to Christ, and my submission to Christ must then lead to servant leadership of love and sacrifice toward my wife, not authoritarianism. So there's been a lot of misrepresentation of Christianity and its roles throughout its history, and that's bad. And we need to move toward correcting that. But in our effort to correct that, we need to be cautious that we don't overcorrect, which leads us to the current SBC controversy. Which, by the way, I have a friend who has inside track, and it's not as much of a controversy as social media seems to be making it out to be, and I praise God for that. I joked with him and I said, well, good, I won't have to cancel my anniversary plans to spend time alone with my wife and go to the convention now that I know it's all going to be fine. That's good. So, but there's a controversy brewing in our beloved denomination of should women preach collectively to the corporate body on Sunday mornings in an elder type role? Ladies, I'm sorry. No. Say, Philip, well, you've belittled me. I haven't belittled you. I haven't made less of you. I haven't called you incapable. I've affirmed what the Scripture teaches. I've listened to a lot of ladies teach a lot of Bible studies in my life. I've heard a lot of people give a lot of exposition of the text, far better than many men that I've ever heard. It's not about capacity. It's not about capability. It's about the integrity of trusting the way God has established things to be. It's about that. But in this text today, it's not dealing with that. But I felt like I needed to because it's like, hey, this is what's hot. It's right on the front. People are thinking about it and talking about it. It's on people's minds. Because I'm about to say some things that if I didn't prime it with that on the front end, some of you would probably leave and go, oh, man, he agrees with Beth Moore on this. Don't agree with Beth Moore on this. And by the way, I'm not a Beth Moore hater. I just want to throw that out there. She's a beloved sister in the Lord who's very confused right now. And I pray that she'll gain some clarity. Early in her life and in her teaching, she did a great deal of benefit for the women of Southern Baptist life. She really did. Some of her earlier Bible studies are still some of the best women's Bible studies that are available for people to go through. Some of the early ones are. She's made some weird shifts of private prayer language and hearing new voices from God and some other kinds of things that I just can't get on board with. And it's a natural progression toward what she's moved to with women being able to teach publicly from the pulpit, collectively preaching both to men and to women. And it's just not right. It's not good. It's not healthy. I don't think she's lost over it. I don't think she's not a Christian over it. But I think she's wrong about it. And I have to say that because I'm about to say some things that if I didn't give everybody a primer in the room of where I stood on that particular issue, you would think perhaps at the end of this that I'm okay with that. I'm not. So I have to give a primer because I'm about to throw wide open, I think, the gates of grace towards women and their role in the kingdom. And it's a much more freeing and expansive picture than what usually gets painted by people who are more complementarian like I am. And so let's go. Let's look and see what's going on. Let's look at the short inclusion of the text of verses 1 through 3. So Jesus is going around from one city and village to another like he's been doing. He's proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. We don't have any indication that they were preaching. They were just there. And there are also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing of their support out of their private means. And so Jesus was doing what Jesus does, and he was going around and he was preaching as usual, and he was declaring the kingdom of God, the same message that they've been declaring, repentance and faith and trust in the work of God and that people needed to turn from their sins. It's a beautiful message that he's been preaching. So as usual, the 12 disciples were with him. They are in training because soon they will be doing that on their own. They too will be preaching the kingdom of God and they too will be casting out demons and healing the sick and they will be doing those things. And then Luke does something very interesting here. He says, and also there were some women with them. There were some women. Now, why is this significant? Why does it matter that Luke makes this point to show that there were some women with him? First, there's a cultural historical significance to this. Usually in this day and in this time and in this culture, if there was an itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher, they did not travel with women. It would have been viewed as inappropriate. Wouldn't have been right. These men traveling around with these women who aren't their spouses, it would have been controversial. It would have been, quote unquote, a distraction. It wouldn't have been, quote unquote, the right thing to do. There were a lot of itinerant preachers in and around this time and in and around this day. Never did you have a sense that they traveled around with women. If they traveled with anyone, it was usually a small group of men. That was it. Crowds might start to follow them that included women, but it wasn't part of the actual entourage. It wasn't who was actually doing the work. So there's already a cultural controversy surrounding the idea of these women being with Jesus and with the other disciples. But why else is this significant beyond the cultural historical part of it? We begin to get a sense of the place of women in Jesus's public ministry. And to this point, there's only one preacher, and that's Jesus. Even the apostles are not preaching to this point. And so what is it then that the women are doing? Now, I know for some this is going to seem somewhat controversial, but it's just textually a fact. Because Jesus is the only one preaching, to this point, the women are doing everything that the men are doing. There's no difference so far. They're supporting through financial means. They're using gifts. They're using talents. They're aiding in the work. They're doing all kinds of things. Nobody's preaching but Jesus. And we find later that nobody's preaching except Jesus and the apostles. There seems to be the only line of distinction drawn is the public teaching and declaration of the Word of God. We see that they are useful for the kingdom. I want to talk about some of these implications that we don't normally read in the text, but just make sense when you work them out. If Jesus and the apostles are going to be ministering holistically to communities, and if those communities include women, some of them widows, some of them young single mothers, some of them, quote unquote, sinful and immoral women, as we just saw in the previous section, it doesn't take a lot of explanation for us to understand the benefit of there being women in that entourage that can aid in ministering to those other women that are being touched by the ministry of Jesus. In fact, early on in the early church, put a church history hat on it just for a second, whenever they would do the baptism of new converts, they would have the women in the church who were believers baptize the other women in the church who were believers so that inappropriate realities would not occur when a man trying to baptize a woman in a stream of running water with the white robes that they would wear and all the other kinds of things. For propriety's sake, they would often allow the women to baptize the other women to maintain chastity and purity and all sorts of other things. The men might not normally attend those baptisms. There's all kinds of manner of things that if we just put our thinking caps on, we could go, hey, you know what? It makes a lot of sense for there to be some ladies in this public ministry of Jesus going around helping to do the things that need to get done while Jesus is ministering to whole communities, which include women. But the other reason why it's significant is it battled a cultural lie. A cultural lie that has been told from the beginning of time in just about every culture that's ever existed. Christianity gets the black eye for it now because it's the most prevalent, recent, and expansive of the cultural influencers in the world. But it's true in Islam. It's true in old Judaism, not new Judaism. It's true in many Eastern mystical religions, such as Hinduism and some in Buddhism, Shinto and other cultural realities that we find in the Far East. And it's this cultural lie that has existed on the earth since the beginning, since the fall, that somehow women are actually less than men. And it's just not true. It's just not true. Now, we try to propound that it is true. Because on the whole, and I know that there are some exceptions, but on the whole, men are more physically menacing than women are. That's one of those biological truths. And because men are more physically menacing than women are, throughout history, they have, through physical strength, just pure raw physical strength, been oppressive through their sin nature toward women. That is true. This is the story of humanity in all cultures. Not just a Christian culture, not just a religious culture, all cultures. That's been true. But just because someone is physically more menacing and capable than another individual does not by definition mean that the other individual is inferior in any true sense of the word. They might be physically weaker, but that doesn't make a person inferior or less than or less valuable in the economy of God. Because, by the way, we're all inferior when it comes to that to the divine being himself, who could speak us out of existence at a moment's notice. And Jesus, by including these women in his public ministry, was making a cultural declaration that all of humanity has gotten it wrong since the beginning, that he has made them male and female. That's what he has done. That humanity holistically bears the image of God. There's a reason why the chief representation of our relationship with Jesus Christ is that of the husband to the bride. Because the whole picture of the gospel is not found in the man, the husband, or the wife, the bride, but is found in the union of the two together, the head with the body, the husband with the wife. That is the holistic picture of the power of the gospel, not in the one and not in the other, but in the two coming together and being a seamless one flesh union. There's a reason why when God looked at Adam in the creation narrative and Adam was alone without one like him, God said in the midst of his perfect creation, it is not good for man to be alone. Let me make someone like him. And then and only then, after she was made, did God step back and look at all of his creation and say something he had not said to that point. It is very good. So Jesus is combating the great historical lie that has been here since the fall of mankind, that somehow women are inferior to men. It's just not true. It is just not true. And most of you men, I can't speak to the women. I've never been a woman. I will never be a woman. If I ever want to get in touch with my feminine side, I hug my wife. That's what I do. I have no comprehension of what it means to be or to feel or to act like a woman. I just don't. I cannot resonate with Shania Twain's classic man, I feel like a woman, because I don't. I just don't. But I can tell you this. Near 20 years, it'll be 19 years this month, near 20 years of marriage to Amanda has caused me to be a better person. A person I would not have become had I not gotten married to a woman. She has crafted and changed me through the sanctifying work of God. She's not less than. She has made me more than. I'd like to hope I've done the same for her. It's probably way out of balance if I had to guess. But there's been things that have happened to me that are for my good because I've had a one flesh union with someone who is not like me, but is the same as me. Friends, that is a picture of the gospel. Jesus is not like me, but he is like me. And I have a one flesh union with him, and my union with him has made me more than. It's the gospel. And there's a reason why God, in the very creation itself, steps back from creation and says, this is not good. Let me make this other thing. I have now made this other thing. I've brought these two things together. I've taken them apart so that I could put them together as two separate entities. They were one. I took part of it out of him. I made something different. Now I've brought them back together. Now they're one again. Now it's very good. There's not inferiority built into that, friend. There's not. And Jesus, by including these women in his public ministry in a way no other traveling itinerant preacher had ever done before, was declaring through his action the lie that you have been told is just that. It's a lie. Don't believe the lie. So I want you to consider the implications. What are the implications of this incredibly short story? And I apologize if this is starting to run long. I usually bring a clock up here to tell myself that I am running long. I disregard it and I run long anyway. But I have no idea how long I'm going right now because it's over there. So, consider the implications in this very short text this morning. Women were impacted by the work of Jesus just as much as men. There's no more or less, greater or smaller salvation because of your sexual identity. Just because you're a man or just because you're a woman does not mean that you're somehow saved in some sort of different way. If you were broken and ruined in Adam, you're broken and ruined in Adam. This is the beauty of what I love about this whole inferiority superiority conversation. We all know when we read the story, Eve's the one who did the thing. But who took the hit? Adam took the hit. She ate and gave to her husband who was there, and he ate also. And what does the rest of the story say? We're children of Adam. It's all his fault. You know, you were told that if you're married, you were told that, hey, it's always going to be your fault. That's biblical. That's not people like throwing society sideways. That's just true from the Bible. It is your fault. Just take it. My stepdad gave me great advice. He said, dude, learn these words. Yes, dear, and baby, I was wrong. Yeah, everything will be fine. Because it's true. It's your fault. It's Adam's fault. Adam is the one responsible. We are children of Adam. We are cursed in him. Jesus is the new Adam. But you know what? The ladies are impacted just as much as the men. Eve fell when Adam fell. She needed to be redeemed just like he needed to be redeemed. She needed to be clothed in the coverings that God gave from that first animal sacrifice, just as much as Adam needed to be clothed by the coverings of that first animal sacrifice. They both needed to be called out of the bushes that they were hiding in. They both needed to be clothed externally by the righteousness of God. They both needed to be confronted with their sin. They both needed to appeal to the fact that they had done what was wrong. There is no difference. The women and the men are impacted equally the same by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Doesn't matter. Second implication of this. Because of that, women were included in the public ministry of Jesus just as much as the men were. More than anybody else at the time, like we've already seen. They traveled with him. They did helpmeet ministries with him. They supplied resources for them. Now, I want you to think about a cultural thing here. Because of the culture that Jesus lived in, there were not very many financially well-to-do women. There were some, but not many. And yet these women were financially supporting the work that Jesus was doing. Where were those funds coming from? What kind of work were they doing? I'm not going to get into the specifics of it, but this is coming off the story of the immoral woman. Made a great financial sacrifice to anoint the feet of Jesus. Well, let the mind ponder that. Two of the three women that are listed in this very short story, two of the three of them, were the first ones to testify publicly to the resurrection of Jesus. That's a really big deal. Let's not skate on that. Let's not see that and blow by it and bypass it. Like, yeah, okay, whatever. God the Father, in his sovereign, omnipotent wisdom, decided from the foundation of the world to send his Son in a time and a place where women were significantly looked down on and belittled, and their testimony was not valued enough to stand up in a court of law. And he sent his Son into that world to become a sacrifice for sin. And upon his resurrection from the dead, God in his sovereign, omnipotent wisdom sent two women to discover that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And to be the first two to make the announcement to the apostles themselves, he is not dead, he is risen, the testimony of two or three, turning the entire legal system on its head and affirming the witness and testimony of the resurrection of Christ by the witness of two women, not any men. It's remarkable what God is declaring about the value of women in that fact alone. Don't ever let anybody say that Christianity is a religion that belittles women. God himself sent the voices of women to the apostles to tell them, hiding, cowering, scared in the closet because they were worried they were going to die like their Jesus did. And these bold women wanted to go to the tomb and minister to the body of Jesus and found him risen, having this conversation with the angels, and went back and had to tell those cowering men hiding in the corner, you guys need to get up and come on out because he's alive like he said he would be. That's a beautiful thing. That's not inferiority, by the way. There's some value to be found there. It's good and important to note the implications of this, that these women came from all sorts of backgrounds. You say, yeah, you know, the ladies can do, but you know, you got to have some advantages. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. And she's combined, look at this, I want you to hear this out loud again. Mary, who is called Magdalene, because that's where she was from, who had 7 demons gone out from her. That's Lady 1. Lady 2. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, the right-hand man of Herod, his wife. One of the most influential and powerful Jewish people in this region of the Roman Empire. His right-hand man. His wife had become a follower of Jesus and had left the palace and was wandering around the desert with this broke itinerant preacher preaching and teaching and experiencing the reality of what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God. You get it that the woman with the demons, yes, he cast these demons out of me. I'm going to follow him. But what about the lady living in the palace? With all the advantages and the benefits and the good food to eat and all the luxuries that she had living where Herod lived. And then all of the potential danger to her life, because we know Herod was not pro-Jesus. And she walks away from that. And she goes on this trip with Jesus to help whatever way she can in the ministry that the Lord is doing. Friends, they come from all different kinds of places. Friends, it's important to note as we close this morning that Luke is pointing something out to us that is incredible. And if we haven't gotten it to this point, I don't think we're ever going to get it. The gospel, its message, its work, its impact, it knows no boundaries. Flip over, if you want, to Galatians chapter 3. Paul says this. Paul, the apostle Paul, says this. Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Luke has already talked about that. Very first message that Jesus preached from Isaiah. Talking about the healing of the Gentiles rather than those of the nation of Israel. The healing of the centurion's servant. The woman who is weeping over him, her feet. We see that coming up. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Hear me, friend. It does not matter your ethnicity. It does not matter your racial background. It does not matter your status in society. Free man or slave. It does not matter your gender reality, male or female. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a descendant of Abraham, an heir of the promise of God. And friends, this is a radical message. Christianity is a radical message. And it's this. It doesn't matter who the world says you are. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you think you are. Doesn't matter. All that matters is this. We are all collectively sons and daughters of Adam, separated from the love of God. And that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And that he doesn't really care what color you are, what your position in life is, or if you're a boy or a girl. He doesn't care. What he cares about is, are you broken over your sin? And that there's no exclusionary walls. Remember, this is being written in temple language. And often we're not so certain about the temple. But let's think about the temple as we close. Outside, there was a wall. You could walk in, and it was the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who believed in the one true God could come and worship there, but they could come no further. Then you had the court of the women. There was another wall and a doorway guarded by people. If you clearly appeared to be Gentile, you would be executed on the spot. So Jewish men and women could come in there, and the women could stay there and they could stop. Then you'd go into another courtyard. It was the court of the men, the Jewish men. They could get a little bit closer to the place. Then you could go into the holy place. All the priesthood, if you were a priest, so you had to not be Gentile, so you had to be Jewish. You had to not be a woman, you had to be a man. You had to just be a regular man, you had to be part of the priesthood. Now the priest could get a little bit closer. But then there was the Holy of Holies, and one time a year, the high priest could step into that place and make the atoning sacrifice. They tie a rope around his foot in case he was not proper before the Lord or did something improper. They could drag his dead body out when God struck him down. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holy place was torn from top to bottom. And the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians that Jesus Christ himself has torn down the dividing wall, making the two men into one new man. He has torn down all of those walls. There is no court of the Gentile. There's no court of the women. There's no court of the men. There's no court of the priests. There's no court of the high priest. The whole thing has been ripped open. Jesus Christ, our great ark, is wide open for the whole world to see. And he is allowing us to come into his presence regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of orientation set apart by some sort of priesthood designation. We are all now being made priests of our God, and we have full access to him through Jesus Christ because he has adopted us into his family, and we are now his sons and daughters, and we have a seat at his table. And friends, there is no inferiority in that. And I say amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for stories like this one that correct our wayward thinking. Father, forgive us when we look across the table at other people because of color, because of gender, because of race, because of social status, and we think less of them because, Father, you don't do that. You either see children of Adam, or you see your children saved through your Son. Father, thank you that Christ Jesus has come into the world not to save Gentiles, not to save Jews, not to save men, not to save women, not to save free, not to save slave. He has come into the world to save sinners. Father, I thank you that we are all equal in our sin, and therefore we are all equal in our salvation. We had the same status before, enemies of God, and we have the same status now, your adopted children. Father, teach us how this needs to be. Father, teach us, show us to look at one another as image bearers. Those who are redeemed, children of the Most High God. Those who are not redeemed, as we once were, children of Adam in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help our eyes to be oriented that way. Father, forgive us when they're not. Forgive us when we make less than those that you have lifted up. And Father, we thank you in advance for the work that you'll do in this world as we see it the way you see it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask those who are going to help with the offering, if you would please come at the